everybody's got a New Testament somewhere near them, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tonight, and we'll come to this verse in a minute. First of all, I wonder if there's anybody who's a motor mechanic in the congregation, because I'm very much looking for someone who will balance my front wheels. I sent it to the garage several times. It comes back just as bad as it went. And when I get onto the motorway and go something over 60 miles an hour, immediately my wheels begin to wobble, and my the thing in the car that I hold on to goes quite strange. Now, this is serious. It's not a laughing matter. It wears my tires. It's expensive, and it might even be dangerous if you're coming the other way. And that simply introduces a subject that we've been looking at all this term. I mention that in case you haven't been here this term so far and you've just come for the last Sunday to show that you do go to church sometimes. We've been studying this matter of balancing ourselves. Just as it's important going at speed in a car to have balance, so if we're going to survive as Christians, it's important for us to have balance. If we don't, we shall expose ourselves to a lot of wear and tear. Furthermore, we may become dangerous Christians. Now, we've been looking at some of these balances, which are so important. Most of them are age-old balances, like man's responsibility and God's predestination. That's a very old chestnut, and yet a very important thing to keep in balance. Some are age-old, but very topical, like law and love. Any of you who know something about the new house church movement in this country will know that a lot of very keen Christians are saying that if you're really in love with Jesus Christ, the whole concept of the law is no longer relevant to you. They're getting unbalanced. They're not keeping law and love in balance, as they are kept in the New Testament. And although at first it looks as though they're wonderfully enthusiastic and their fellowships are very full of love, we shall see the results of that unbalance later on. Now we're going to look at one tonight that may not seem quite so obvious, and that's war and peace. Can these two coexist? Or does the peace of God filling our hearts banish all conflict? Is there no such thing as a civil war in the heart of a Christian? Is the Christian a man of war as well as a man of peace? These are the questions we're going to look at tonight. Now, I couldn't find a single passage in the New Testament that brought these both together sufficiently to stay in it the whole evening. So we're going to look at both of these words. We're going to start with peace and then go on to war. And I want to show, first of all, the basic practical teaching of the New Testament about peace and how that certainly does spell out the end of hostilities in a number of areas in our lives. Obviously, peace is very much a hallmark of the true Christian here and now. If you were to look at some of our old memorial brasses, some of you know about them, we have tourists rubbing them all day, you will find that at the foot of some of these memorial brasses, there are some words in medieval script Latin, which tell you who the guy is and when he lived and when he died. And then at the end of two of them at least, you'll find that there are some words that have been heavily scratched out and erased. Some people put this down to Cromwell and his friends, but in fact it was done by the church council of the time, as far as we can make out from our records, who feared that the Cromwellians would, in visiting this church at that time, not only take out all the statues, but remove the brasses. And because they feared this, they erased the prayer at the end, which prays that the soul of the person who's being commemorated might rest in peace. Now, this prayer for the dead was objectionable to the new Protestant government of Cromwell's time, and seeing that, the church authorities feared they would simply whip out the brasses and sell the brass, and this would go from the church. You can see this afterwards. You sometimes hear people praying like that for those who are dying or dead now. They ask that they might rest in peace, as though peace was something specifically kept for the life of the world to come. But it's interesting to see that the word peace refers very much to the Christian here and now. I don't deny, of course, that peace is a mark of the life of the world to come. But certainly the New Testament writers are trying to tell us something very much more exciting than that. that we can have peace with God here and now in this life, which is so full of rush, the rat race, the hurly-burly, and so on. Yes, living even on the tennis circuit and out of a suitcase. Now, what is this peace? Well, there are two kinds of it in the New Testament. And the first is in verse 1 of Romans 5. Will you fasten your gaze on that? And I'll read it. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That is the new relationship that we have with God when we're justified by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. That does not refer to the feeling of peace that I have in my heart. It refers to the relationship of peace with God that there is now between him and me, a relationship that will never be broken. Because of this relationship, you'll see verse 2, I have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. I have access into his gracious presence. I know a rather tough city tycoon who retired and handed over his business to his son, but simply would not stop interfering. The result was that he had a titanic row with his son, who forbade him to come into the office. So this poor man, who was used all his life to coming up to London, walking into the office, which he'd built, he'd made the business, it was all his, being able to come in and boss the whole show from the telephonist and the receptionist on the ground floor to everybody in the whole of this enormous multi-million dollar, whatever it is, concern, found himself unable even to get as far as the receptionist because his son, who was the new boss, said, Father's not allowed in the front door. So that Father didn't have access into that company. I believe that's now over and he's got access again. He now has peace with his son again because the row, the titanic row that they both had, I happen to know them both and their tremendous personalities, came to an end. Now, there was a war between us and God, and that is made plain in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. If you look ahead, therefore, to verse 9 and 10, you'll see at the end of it that we were saved by Christ from the wrath or enmity of God. That's a surprise, isn't it? Some people talk as though God is simply a God of love, and that exhausts all that we have to say about God. But that when we rebel against him, the New Testament is quite clear that God is antagonistic to us. He goes further than that, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And notice what we are, if while we were enemies. Go up to the average man on the street or player on the court and ask them if they're interested in Christian things and they just say, well, I'm pretty apathetic about that kind of thing. I think it's very important to realize that in our hearts we're not apathetic about God, we're antagonistic. This doesn't usually appear until you start to talk to people about the gospel. Bring the gospel of God to the heart of man and you'll soon find that he's antagonistic. You probably discovered, possibly after you were converted, just what enmity there really had been. But you certainly discover it amongst people that you meet every day, perhaps a professor in the faculty where you are, has shown by some of his lectures how hostile he is even to the things of God. I was talking to a person who's been reading theology today, and one of his professors was hostile to the things of Christ. Very surprising, first sight. But not surprising if you know your Bible. We were hostile. We were enemies of God. We didn't want God to interfere with our lives. We found him not only embarrassing, but we found his plans against our plans, as we thought. And we had to surrender to Jesus Christ, and then, in his grace, peace began. So that's the peace with God. We were enemies, now we are friends. But there's more to it than that, and we'll turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 4, one of the prison letters, written by Paul from prison, and yet filled with joy, this letter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And you'll notice the slight change in the phrase. Starting at verse 6 of Philippians 4, he's been talking about a lot of practical problems. He says, have no anxiety about anything. Well, that's an impossible command, isn't it? It's typical of the New Testament, asking us to do the impossible. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice now that he's talking not of the peace with God, that is a relationship, the security we have as being in God's family, but the peace of God, that is an inner serenity. What he says is that in the hurly-burly of life, you'll have masses of anxieties if you're a normal person and live a normal life. But in everything, you're by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving for what God has done in the past to make your request about everything known to God, every single thing in life to be brought to him day by day. And if you do that, he says, and the answers of God will go on coming as fast as you can make out. And that's what some paperbacks say, isn't it? You just pray and the answer drops out of heaven. But that's not actually what happens. Often we don't get direct answers. But what does happen, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your heart. Now that is a supreme underlying answer. I'm to bring every conceivable request to God. Yes, I can bring very small things to him as well as very big. I'm not necessarily going to get answers to all those as I would like, but what I will have is the peace of God giving me a serenity in my life that is able to face the anxieties of every day. It's interesting that there's a military word here, that this peace will garrison our hearts. It'll be rather like a security guard on the gate of your heart, stopping the invader getting in and stopping you getting out. Now that often happens, isn't it? When Christian things go bad like rats, we begin to leave the sinking ship, or rather like timid church mice. And things start to go wrong, we begin to want to give it up. We begin to panic. We begin to think of quitting and pulling out. And what is said here is that the peace of God will garrison our hearts and stop us doing it. Now that's the basic peace that a Christian has. These two things. They should be the foundation of your life. Don't go down from university or from college. Don't leave this congregation this summer unless you have spoken to somebody about that peace if you haven't yet discovered it. Peace with God, a security that lasts right through this life and the life of the world to come, and the peace of God to help us in daily life. Now, I think sometimes when we talk about peace, that's all we say about peace and the Christian. Those are the privileges that a Christian has. But the New Testament also piles up a good many responsibilities that we have as men of peace. And though I haven't got much time to spend on this, I want to look at it very quickly to ask you to flip through two or three verses with me just to see this. We are called not only to enjoy this wonderful peace, but to be peacemakers. Romans 12, verse 18, back a few pages, after Acts, before Corinthians, Romans 12, 18. I think this active peace is very important. There's a great deal too much passive pietism in Christianity today. I have peace in my heart, so that's all that's necessary. Well, of course, if we really did have peace in our hearts and shared it, the guru would never have got into business, would he, in this country? With all his claptrap of finding peace in your heart if you look there hard enough. He'd never have made any progress at all if we really shared the peace of God in our hearts. But that's not the whole story. And just to give the impression that Christians are people with peace in their heart is not enough. It's passive. It's not sufficiently active. Look at the Christian in his neighborhood. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Now, the little paragraph from verse 14 to 21 is talking about the Christian and his neighborhood. And my, what wars there can be down a road, can't there? What battles of wits, what quarrels across the garden fence. So-and-so won't speak to so-and-so and so on. It's not very easy, is it, to live in peace with your neighbor? It's not very easy to live in peace with your neighbor in a hall of residence. Not very easy to live in peace with your neighbor going round the tennis circuit or whatever it may be. And Paul is absolutely realistic. He realizes that in peace there are two parties. But for the Christian, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably. That means, verse 17, you won't repay evil for evil. It means that you won't be conceited, verse 16, a splendid verse there, isn't it? Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited. It means you'll enter into the joys and sorrows of the other guy, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It means that you'll leave vengeance to God, verse 19. It means that you'll go out of your way to help people who have been most unhelpful to you, verse 20. Now you see, there's no surrender to absurdity here. Paul is not saying you've got to go on being peaceful to the person who absolutely refuses and goes on attacking you, in the sense that it may be impossible for you to have a peaceable relationship with them, but as far as depends upon you, you ought to be an active peacemaker in the neighborhood. Turn over a few pages to Colossians 3:15. This is in the congregation. Another of these little prison letters, hard to find in the middle of the New Testament, but marvelous to read. Very rich, very concentrated. And in this paragraph, beginning at verse 12 through to verse 17, he's talking about the fellowship of the Christians in the congregation. And my, what tremendous rows there often are in Christian congregations. There ought not to be, but I'm afraid there sometimes are. Paul, as always a realist, talks about forbearing one another, verse 15, 13. Kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, verse 12, in the congregation. Love in the congregation that binds us together, verse 14. And then verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Now that does not mean have peace in your heart so as to know what God wants you to do. You know, this extraordinary way in which this verse is interpreted. I had to decide what I was going to do, and I prayed about it, and I decided that as I had peace in my heart, I would do this. Now, my dear friend, the amazing things that we will do with peace in our hearts doesn't bear talking about. It's quite amazing how we can quiet our consciences and have peace in our hearts and do things that God doesn't want us to do, Christians tell us we oughtn't to do, and that our conscience jolly well ought to tell us that we oughtn't to do. This verse isn't about that. This is about the peace of God ruling in your heart and therefore ruling in the congregation, to which you were called in one body. That's the context. In that congregation, you're a man of peace because the peace of Christ rules in you. And therefore it's going to rule in that part of the congregation where you have influence. I wonder if you're a peacemaker. I wonder if you've learned to be in the few terms or years that you've had with us at St. Helens. You'll know how much tittle-tattle goes on, even in Christian congregations, how much gossip. Are you a conductor of that kind of thing, or does it just stop dead with you? In the neighborhood, in the congregation, in national life. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I asked somebody to lead a prayer for peace in the church one Sunday morning. I meant peace in the world, because there was rather little of it at that time, as there so often is. And he prayed for peace in our hearts. Now I thought to myself, that was just a misunderstanding, and yet it's a very characteristic misunderstanding. Is that we are by nature self-centered. Peaceful, that means peace in my heart. But peace in the world is just as important, perhaps a little bit more so. And so what he says here is, I am to pray, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. I am to pray for peace, that the gospel may continue its triumphant march. Now it is very striking, isn't it, that I am to be a peacemaker in all those ways. Also, we might add to them, I am to be shod with the gospel of peace. That means in the armor of God that I am to be a man constantly spreading the gospel of peace to my friends, that they may have peace with God and that enmity may come to an end. Now isn't that a remarkable picture of what a Christian is meant to be? You see why it is that when there's a strong minority of Christians anywhere, there's a remarkable result. There's peace in the neighborhood, or more peace than there was before, peace in the congregation, peace, yes, I believe Christians can make a difference by their prayers to peace in national life, yes, peace even between classes in the trade unions. It's amazing how many people, Christian people, are in trade union negotiation today, and my, what a lot of patience they need from the stories they tell you. Now that's the active peace of the Christian, as well as peace with God, and the peace of God in his heart. He's meant to be actively a peacemaker. God working in his heart makes him that. And all those aspects of peace I've tried to show you surely are antagonistic to war. All of them mean that if peace triumphs, war goes out of the window. So I'm not saying here that peace and war go together. When the peace of God comes into my heart and life, then that enmity is over. When I pray for peace in the neighborhood or in the congregation or in the country, that ought to mean the end of hostilities. So there, peace comes into the center and war goes out of the back door. Now, is that the whole story? Is peace always the victor and war out of the back door? Are the two incompatible? Is the Christian essentially a man of peace, period, full stop, or not? Now, if that was so, we should find it very strange, wouldn't we, when we read the New Testament, to find how much military language is used. In Paul's final letters to Timothy and Titus, three times he says, fight the good fight of faith. He says that Timothy is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a metaphor the New Testament writers are very fond of, which is strange if they regarded all military things as utterly wrong. Or would it be strange if they regarded the Christian life as simply a life of peace? Jesus said, I wonder what you make of this, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Well, you'll have to find that for yourself in a concordance and see what it meant in the context. In the last book of the Bible, those who are faithful to Jesus Christ are called conquerors and overcomers, because they've been in a conflict and a battle. In Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith, that chapter would have to be completely rewritten if you were to take out the military metaphors and the aspects of fighting and soldiering for Jesus Christ. They waxed valiant in fight. And coming away from the Bible, old Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I suppose is the most famous book outside the Bible, would simply have to be put on the fire if a Christian is simply a man of peace, because Mr. Valiant for Truth is one of the greatest heroes of the book, and he takes his scars with him, as you remember, when he goes in to see his Lord and Master. In what sense, then, is the Christian a man of war? Is this something descriptive simply of Christian work and evangelism? You notice that the great evangelists of the 20th century have taken over from warfare words like campaign and then later on crusade. Post-Second War, because crusade was so often the word used of the Second World War, Billy Graham took the word crusade. Is it in that sense, therefore, that a Christian, garrisoned with peace within, goes out to join in evangelism and therefore becomes a man of war? Is that all that it means? Oh, no, I don't think it is. I believe that a Christian is going to know conflict in his own life as well as peace. I wonder if you know Bishop Ryle's book on holiness. It's actually papers all put together, and often they're rather unsatisfactory books like that. But I owe a tremendous debt to that book. And I gather it's being reprinted, and Robert soon will have some fresh copies. And there's a paper there in Ryle's book on holiness called The Fight. It was written at the time of the holiness movement, at about 1870-1880, the time the Keswick Convention was begun. And old Ryle felt that he saw in some of this holiness and convention teaching a tendency to a quietism, a passive pietism, that he felt was not virile and was not real to life. And he wrote this great paper on the Christian fight, and says there that the Christian is known by his inward conflict as well as by his inward peace. And to that I would say, Amen. And that's what I want to take in our closing time tonight. And I want to give two examples of it. We're going to look at one letter only to save time, 1 Peter. So that's all you've got to find for the rest of the evening, 1 Peter. Well, not quite, actually. Let's be truthful. We're going to track back to some cross-references if we have the strength. But I'm going to give you my two examples from 1 Peter. And that's at the end of the New Testament. I only say that because I went to a meeting of a Bible college on Saturday, a degree-giving ceremony, you know, a valedictory meeting, and it was a terrifically long meeting in a tent, very hot. The chairman kept telling us we were going to come to the end, and we didn't. Each speaker had more to say, so I went to Elias tonight. We're not coming to the end yet, so take courage and wake up and put aside those dreams of a cup of coffee and look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm going to give you two examples of the warfare that I believe is the lot of every Christian until his life's end. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. We take from Dr. Cranfield's little commentary on Peter this rather good paragraph. On this. In each Christian's life, a war is being waged, or rather, it is one scene of operations in the great war between God and evil. The town of man's soul has long been in enemy hands, occupied territory. But outside in the great war, the enemy has suffered a decisive defeat. The decisive defeat. And the possession of man's soul is being disputed. Christ, the victor of the great decisive battle, has sent the Holy Spirit to establish a bridgehead in occupied territory and to gain a footing in man's soul. The bridgehead has been established, and the town has been called to rise up and attack the occupying troops, the fleshly lusts. Now a deadly combat is going on in man's soul between the occupation troops on the one side and on the other, the Holy Spirit, the liberator, assisted by the citizens. I don't think that's a bad example of it. I asked Robert if he saw any of our theatrical brethren tonight to read a poem of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's, which I didn't feel most of us without ability could read. It's a wonderful poem written by him in 1944 when he was in prison, put there by the Gestapo. I know, written I think late 1944, very much towards the end of his life, when those who were with him and got away record that he was a giant amongst the others, giving comfort to many as they were dying, executed. Everywhere in the prison and in the concentration camp, the light, the strength to which everybody looked. And this poem, which was smuggled out of the concentration camp and came home to his family, describes, on the one hand, it's called Who Am I? And he describes himself as others see him, the Christian pastor in the concentration camp whom everybody else looks to. And then the second half of the poem, he describes an answer to Who Am I? As he sees himself, full of fears, full of internal battles and inward turmoil. And he simply asks the question, which is the real me? Conscious of this inner warfare, this inward conflict, even though others saw him gaining the victory, he was conscious of the war. I would like, if I had the ability, I'm no good at visual aids, to have here in my hands two circles, rather like those bats that you see people waving on an airport when an aircraft comes in. Right here are two white bats. This one represents this world, and at the center of it is Adam, and that's the world in which I was born. This white circle represents the new world, in the center of which is the new Adam, Christ, in which I was born again. So I'm a member of this world by my first birth, and this world by my new birth. Now I'm going to bring these two circles together. What I'd love to be able to do, and if any of you are mechanical geniuses or artistic geniuses, you must do this for me so that I can do it one day, is to bring the two circles very gently together so they're just about to touch. Now they're touching. And now they're overlapping. And as they overlap, the area of overlap that now looks rather like a rugger ball, like that, you see it? Colors. It's no longer white, it's, shall we say, it goes green. That's how it happens, doesn't it, in children's church, you know. The two things come together, or in a conjuring show, and then the middle bit goes green. Well, if you've got no imagination, that probably meant nothing to you, or I've done it very badly. Now, leaving bats behind, we live in that chunk in the middle that was colored. That is to say, we live in both worlds. We are, well, I'm afraid, yes, even as Christians, still quite at home in this world, aren't we? Sometimes we live amongst people of this world and they would never have any idea that we were Christians. Thankfully, because of our new birth, we're completely at home in the new world, and so we can talk the Christian language. And we can enjoy the Christian things. So the people seeing us at St. Helens or in our Christian group at college or wherever it may be would never dream that we were members of the old world. But in fact we live where the two meet. And we know very well that both make a demand on us, which is why this conflict happens. Now what are we going to do about that conflict? There is a certain Christian teaching which says that Christ can so give us the victory in this conflict that we don't really feel it at all. And that because of this, we're able to get on with the battle for souls. Now, you get this most attractively put in the Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. I'm always attracted to Watchman Nee as a person. And I find his sense of sin and sinfulness something tremendously Christian and attractive. But I don't myself think the Normal Christian Life is a good book. Because I think that he gives a wrong answer to this question about conflict amongst a number of other things. I think in a sense he, like other Christians of his time, was a child of his time when Christians talked like this and often didn't examine what they were saying. Let me just tell you very briefly how I think it takes the wrong track. First, it says that the flesh is dealt with. The flesh is thought of as something, a little guy within me, some part of me which is separate from another part of me, which is a lower part of my nature, and this flesh is said to be crucified with Christ on the cross, and therefore, as I reckon on that, it is rendered powerless. That is how the flesh, this wretched thing that causes the conflict, is dealt with. And then I, who am left behind, finding myself so weak and helpless, yield my life to the Spirit, and Christ, by his Spirit, lives the life within me. This, put very crudely and obviously caricaturing it, is how this teaching goes. The flesh placed on the cross. Christ in the heart, living his life through me. At last, I can know victory. Now, the New Testament says neither of those. The flesh is not a little fellow living inside me. I am the flesh. The flesh is me linked to Adam, and I'm still linked to Adam because I haven't yet died. The flesh is me in my whole fallen state, even though I am regenerate. And therefore, I can't put myself, my whole fallen nature, on the cross because here I am. And I carry myself around with me every day, and I can never escape myself, and no amount of pretending that that flesh is on the cross alters the fact that when I wake up in the morning, I find the flesh is very much with me. And if I'm honest, I discover it. I myself swallowed this teaching about the flesh as a little man inside me when I was a student for several years. And then one morning, it was as though I suddenly realized the emperor wasn't wearing any clothes. I realized that the flesh had been with me every day and I was deceiving myself. And that he was very, very much alive. And if you don't know that about yourself, you certainly know it about everybody else, don't you? Because we're very critical about other people. And if you lived with the holiest person, and you went round on tennis circuit with him for 3 months, well, let's say within a month, you'd know that there was the flesh. There's only one person with whom you wouldn't have known that, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who lives the life? Yes, the flesh is a continual drag to me. Who lives this life? Is it Christ who lives the life in me? Well, now, we've got to be very careful when we say that. Because, in fact, I have to live this life. Now, I can't put it off to somebody else. I have to live it. I live it empowered by the Spirit of Christ, but I have to live it. And I can't therefore say that everything that I do is done by Christ, because this would be to bring Christ down to my level. No, I can't say that, and in church history, awful are the times when Christians have said that Christ was living their life in them, and that everything they were doing, Christ was doing. It led to appalling heresies and appalling disasters. No, I am one person. I'm linked to the flesh through Adam, I'm linked to the Spirit through Christ. And because I'm linked to these two great centers, and each has a pull, thank God Christ's pull is greater. Because there is this pull, there is a conflict. That is the clearest Bible teaching. Keeping one finger in 1 Peter 2:11 with a piece of skillful work, use another finger in Galatians 5:17. And here is a description of the conflict. The pulls in opposite directions, which every Christian who is honest knows in his life. Verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. Now we know how Paul goes on to say it, where to walk in the Spirit. Thank God. It's possible for us to walk in the Spirit daily, and to know in a very large measure what it means to win a steady victory over the flesh. Nevertheless, we shall often fail, and we shall never rid ourselves of the downward pull of the flesh until death. And that's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 7, verse 23 to 27. One glance at that, we've looked at it a lot this term, only once more. Here again is the conflict. Verse 22 of Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Only a born-again Christian can say that. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you won't be delivered from the body of your death, because the body of your death surprisingly means the body of your death. Nothing funny or phony or odd. Paul means just what he says. Doesn't mean the lower nature, doesn't mean the flesh. It means the body. Surprise, surprise. And you won't be delivered from that till you die. Surprise, surprise. So you won't be free from the pull of the flesh until you die. Surprise, surprise. No, it isn't a surprise, is it? It's a terrific relief to know that I'm not a strange Christian, that I have these battles. If, in fact, verse 24 meant that I have constant victory in the conflict, chapter 8, verse 1 would read, there is therefore now no defeat for those in Christ Jesus, for I've been made free from the law of sin and death. But it doesn't say that. It says there is therefore now no condemnation. And why do I need to be reassured that there's no condemnation? Because I'm often defeated. And I say to myself, I've been a Christian for 25 years, and yet I've been defeated again today by the flesh. Lord, have mercy upon me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Get up. Confess your sin. Get back onto the court of play. Justification by faith means that I can confess immediately and know that I'm right with God. I can live today without that shadow because I confess it and renounce it and forsake it. Justification by faith is my only weapon to keep me in daily life. There is a conflict, there will sometimes be defeat. Nevertheless, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the other conflict? The other conflict, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Peter knew this conflict with Satan before Pentecost and after Pentecost. The conflict did not disappear at Pentecost. The devil, as a roaring lion and as an angel of light, appears in every chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It is a sore conflict for the apostles. The devil they found to be a reality, as you have since your conversion, a powerful predator and a frightening power. And he will never let up until you die. Is that a sad thing? Well, yes, in a sense it is a sad thing, but again, what a relief to know that I'm not the only person who has a battle on my hands. And yet how encouraging this teaching is, isn't it? Let me very quickly say what he's telling us. First, you need not be caught unawares. Be sober, be watchful. You needn't be caught. He'd learnt that. He'd been so unwatchful himself, hadn't he? So he says, be sober. Notice there is no suggestion here whatever that the mark of the victorious Christian is that he's reeling all over the place drunk and intoxicated. Some people have misunderstood Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, to suppose that a man filled with the Spirit is intoxicated with the Spirit. Rubbish. A man filled with the Spirit is sober and watchful. He knows where he is. He knows he has a real enemy. He has come to recognize him. He sees him before other people see him, because he's filled with the Spirit. Again and again, Peter uses this grand word, be sober. Secondly, there's no need to retreat. There's no need to be caught unawares. Verse 9, no need to retreat. Resist him firm in your faith. You know what the weapons of your warfare are in Ephesians 6. You can stand and resist him and tell him to go in your faith, in your trust in Jesus Christ, if your armor is on. Put on daily, perhaps, as we might say, as you have your morning time of devotion with Christ, re-strapping that armor on. Obviously, without that, we may easily be defeated. It's grand, isn't it, the way the New Testament tells us to stand up to the devil and resist him, not to be frightened, not to retreat, not to be overawed by the noise of the lion. And then we're told we're not alone in it. Look, this experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not a special target. This isn't a local battle. You're not the only man that the devil is going for. And last of all, you have an almighty gracious Lord who will only allow this tempting and testing and suffering for a short while, because the devil ultimately is in his control. And he who has called you will restore you, establish and strengthen you, and make you all the stronger because of the problems you've been through, as he did with Simon Peter. How strong Peter became through the battle. Nobody ever becomes strong except through the battle. Now, my time is gone. There's 1 minute left. Let me draw these two strands together. There is no war, no conflict within or conflict without, without the peace of God. Let's keep these two together. I cannot possibly engage in this conflict with Satan and sin if I don't have the peace of God in my heart and peace with God. Without that foundation, the Christian life is much too hard. Some of you can remember perhaps being brought up in church circles. You were given this tremendous standard of fighting a fight, and you knew you couldn't do it, and so you gave up the Christian life. Then you found the foundation of Christ, and now on that foundation you can fight. We're not given this foundation to get us out of the fight, to go to heaven on an eiderdown, but to put us into the fight. And that leads me to the second thing. It is not peace without war. Not war without peace. It's not peace without war. To talk about peace without war, as so often happens in convention teaching, is to do two things. First, it is to speak most unrealistically. It's easy to be caught up with holiness teaching, to be taken, so to speak, to the peak of the mountain, but tomorrow is Monday morning. And you'll find that the conflict is there. It's unrealistic to leave it out. It's right there in the Bible, because the Bible fits life, and life fits the Bible. And secondly and lastly, it makes you an unreal kind of Christian, a passive Christian, a retiring Christian. Do you know the vicar in Dad's Army on the television? He's just wet right through, isn't he? He's just like my sponge when it's been under the tap for half an hour. Now, there is a kind of retiring, damp, squeezing wetness, isn't there, about some Christian teachings. That where people who go around with a sort of peaceful, complacent grin on our faces and great peace in our hearts, exuding what? I don't know what. Glue? I used to think that's what I had to be as a Christian. It's not masculine, it's not real, it's not positive. It doesn't get after anything. It's inactive, it's retiring, it's on the touchline.